Our crusade, among many, but I suppose this is one of the two or three most critical, is to restore some self-respect to sensible Christians that have been dumped on by insecure ignoramuses, afraid that you'll find out you don't have to park your brain at the door to be a Christian, and therefore the dummies that have dominated for so long might have to reactivate long-wasted brain cells. I can remember when I was a boy in a church frame, you couldn't be a Christian and be educated. My dad used to go preach at a church on the south side of town. It had split off of First Assembly and become free. And they were free, all right. That little cracker box of a church with outside toilets behind the platform. When the preacher began to preach, the parade would form. They knew where everybody was going. They'd march up the aisle and across the platform. They didn't believe men should wear ties. You couldn't be a Christian and wear a tie. I'd please them tonight, thus far. Twelve other churches split off of it. I mean, they started the splitting spree in that town. They used to say of my dad, Brother Ted would be all right. Weren't for that worldly woman he married and that educated son. Until Dad went up and preached for him one night and gave him a Southern Missouri Ozark speech about going to the toilet before they came to church. Then they were convinced something wrong with him too. I remember one old boy used to stomp in his logging boots, sounding like an elephant jogging. Take his hat off and sit down on the second row. If they weren't climbing the walls, he'd get up in about 4 minutes and stomp down the aisle and say, "The Lord's not in this place. Don't feel nothing here." I'm telling you, if ignoramuses like that are in heaven, I ain't going. But there ain't no dummies in heaven. I'm telling you, there ain't no dummies in heaven. The Bible says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And the same Bible says, if you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Now, you can't make it unless you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. That eliminates dummies making it. You may say, "Well, I was dumb before I met Christ." It'll make you smarter. There is not a moron department in heaven. And one of my crusades is to let the world know, not only do you not park your brain when you become a Christian. Now, I got a little too much sound, but don't take too much away from me. I got a ring in here. Not only do you keep your brain, Christianity understood and the Bible pursued a right, and the revelation of God encountered will stimulate the best minds the world has ever produced. Because all truth leads you to questions only God can answer. or to answers he's already given. I change majors on every degree, pursuing education. Nothing has absorbed me like the pursuit of God's markings in the skies and on this earth and in the drama of his oracle revelatory people. And that's why we're looking at some of these old mysteries. And to open yourself to the truth that is in God, you've got to break traditions that are not limited to church traditions. Not only are there dummies in the church, and they shouldn't be, there's some dummies in other departments. The only time you heard me say that this dummy published his book claiming that the great writings of Homer were poetic descriptions of wind currents and ocean currents after Schliemann had proven the historicity of Homer by digging Troy up. But this super scholar knew Troy couldn't be there because Homer had been deemed a legend. They dug up a stone near the Black Sea that proved Jason and his Argonauts were historically real people. If you listen to the people in Mali, the Dogons, and trace their connection to Egypt, you wouldn't have needed that stone to open your mind a little to understand it was none other than Jason and his Argonauts that brought much of the knowledge that made the Dogon people unique. Science hasn't been too hot, you know. They haven't done much better than religious people at firming up truths that can't change. Straight lines, the shortest distance between two points, till Einstein came along. The speed of light was the absolute measurement till black holes were discovered. That captures light. Straight lines, not shortest distance between two points. Nobody ever conceived in the scientific community, not too many years ago, that light would be curved by gravity in space and literally captured by a black hole. Yeah. Christians are so dumb. They overreact to scientific dummies. I get so tired of hearing Christians fight about evolution. What difference does it make? If they find man-like creatures and their bones scattered everywhere, hoop-de-diddly-doo. If God decided he'd have some fun and just sort of stream it all out from snails and worms to monkeys, who gives a diddly-do? Well, if I'm missing leak. They gave that up years ago, after years of accepting them, a so-called missing link. Now they're trying to find some common link from which they both sprang. But what difference does it make? Bones of man-like creatures, burial grounds of bureaucrats. Who gives a diddly? What the heck difference does it make? If we had stopped as Christians and quit tilting at windmills. God, the scripture says, and I'm sorry, God did not say, here, Jesus, Let's read the King James and see how to do it. Scripture says God created Adam. We translate man and then interchange man and Adam. What Scripture says, God created Adam. And it doesn't say God created Adam and man became a living soul. That's King James English translations affected by tradition. What the Scripture says is God created Adam and Adam became a living soul. Period. You could find the perfect proto-Adam type. Doesn't mean a dang thing. Just means that someone with elements and specifications much like Adam may or may not have existed. Doesn't mean a thing. God created Adam. I don't even find much interest in my mind for those that say, well, God could have created him by a long evolutionary cycle. No, I don't think he did that. Wouldn't bother me if he did. He could. Day with the Lord's 1,000 years. But he didn't have to. Because the basis of faith is that God speaks, not a thing becomes something. Only God can do that. Now, a lot of faith preachers are making you think you can do it. Speak and nothing will be there. See, out of nothing comes Cadillac. Only God can do that. The only right we have to speak words of faith is to speak what God already said. If God already said it, forever settled in heaven, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth the declaration is made, literally. And if hanging in the eternals, God's word forever has already been uttered, we have the right to reach up and grab that word and speak it. And we have not because we ask not. Some things have to be uttered. But to just go out from harebrained bean feeds and decide that the power of God has become ours to speak from nothing, something, or spit. Only God has to worry about what he says in that respect. With God, things and words are synonymous. His word, there it is. Now, the Scripture says God created Adam. And Adam, not man, generically, Adam. Became a living soul. A new creation. He breathed into Adam. Ruach is the word in the Hebrew. He breathed into Adam. And man became Adam. This is the literal King James. Man. Adam became a living soul. God could breathe into this mechanical monkey and add a dimension to it. It's that dimension that made Adam different. Formed out of the dust of the earth, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. But what about Eve? You really believe he took one of Adam's ribs? I mean, I've counted my ribs. Ain't nothing missing. You believe he took one of Adam's ribs and made Eve? I believe that's what the Bible said. And the God I serve, if he can form from nothing, can reform from a rib. All I know is, woe man. What's worse? Woe men. Quit butting your head against a wall that it ain't important to knock down. Evolution cannot be proven. All that can be proven is approximation of types, suggestion of a sequence. Nobody can find the connection. The connection is assumed by faith. And then a second faith assumption is added by the scientists that the connections always occur same way, same rate. No great sudden cataclysmic change ever occurred on this earth. Carbon-14 dating. The so-called scientific ability to prove the ancientness of something. It assumes a loss of a carbon ratio at a fixed multiple. It assumes it's always, since it's happening now a certain way, it always happened that way. All these are faith assumptions. They can't be proven. They are hypotheses that enable you to orient the environment. I've still got a ring, Joe. To orient the environment and interpret it and look for consistency of supporting evidence for the hypothesis taken. That's what faith is in the generic sense, though God allows the expression, the name faith, only if it's directed toward Him. But Ron Lieber wrote years ago, there's a circular relationship between faith and experience, and in that generic sense of ancient Greece, everybody has faith if they live and move and act. Man has to have faith to exist, because man, like a nearsighted man, is born with the need of glasses. He cannot orient his environment, as Niebuhr put it, without glasses. Now, some people's temperament is such, they got to go to the factory and watch the glasses be ground. Other people can just take their granddad's glasses and put them on. Whatever your temperament that leads you up to the moment of decision, you don't have faith until you put the glasses on and start perambulating. Now, if you put those glasses on and run smack dab into the wall when you thought you were at a door, stumble over every door jam, crack your elbows, and bang your head, even a moron will figure out glasses must be wrong. You then start the process over again. Maybe you won't put granddad's on next time. You'll go ask somebody, you reckon I ought to wear these or not? But experience is going to affect your confidence in your glasses. If you bang yourself up every time you move around, you will reassess the glasses. That's your faith premise. You form the faith premise because the need requires it. Once the faith premise is formed, you're not acting in faith till you got to put them on sometime, unless you're going to sit on your buns forever and see everything distorted. If they are the wrong glasses, you're going to bang yourself up, and experience ultimately will make you reassess the faith premise. I don't care what the preacher tells you, that's true. If they are the right glasses or close to it, they'll orient your area frame until you can perambulate with accuracy and with security and with confidence. I mean, if you back up and head for that door and go through it every time, you probably can count on the glasses being that accurate. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian when he's banged himself 100 times saying, hey, wait a minute. The first Congregational factory may have some defects in its glass grinding ability. I'm going to take a look at my glasses again. That gives the literal shivers to some Christians that we'd take our glasses off and look at them. Gives the literal shivers to some signs, too. I mean, they got vested interest, their reputation and their names on refinements of old theories. I mean, I dump on the traditions in Christianity, but about time that the rest of the world understands Christians are not the only territory where morons move in. Let's take evolution. I think it'd be much more interesting. I'll bet you I could line up 1,000 preachers, 999 of them, and I could line up 1,000,000 Christians, 999,000 of them would never know about anything to build the tension up. Arnold C. Brackman's book, A Delicate Arrangement. Now, you know, because I've been on it before. I don't want to get on tonight, so I want to reference it. Darwin was a fraud. The low-down scoundrel stole Alfred Russel Wallace's theory while the poor dummy that respected old rich Darwin was thinking he was about to die of a fever in the East Indies, and he dictates a letter to Darwin. Darwin has some friends in well-placed spots in the scientific community and races his paper to publication so he can get the credit for what Wallace did. Darwin was a fraud. Now, they tell you if a preacher ever lied about a cherry tree, you can't ever accept anything that he tells you. What's good for the goose, good for the gander. Out goes evolution. Because the promulgator was a fraud and a liar. Now, frankly, I don't think that's the way you'd ought to be treated with preachers or scientists. You can distinguish between Balaam's ass and what Balaam's ass said. He was lucky he had a smart ass. The world would be better off if more preachers today had smart asses. Be like belonging to the church of the talking ass. There's a biblical basis for a new denomination. Can't you write a song, Ron? I wish preachers had more talking asses. You don't have to be stupid to be a Christian at the point. And I wish the church would quit being proven to intelligent people the first impression that stupidity and Christianity are synonymous. That's why I'm on these things. I do not believe that the scientific world has an answer to the pyramid in Egypt. I do not believe that the scientific world has an answer to Atlantis. And because the scientific world and naturalism has limited reality to their view of it. They create peanut brains. It's as stupid for scientists to close their mind to the supernatural as it is for Christians to close their mind to the researches of science. I'm out here trying to create open minds. And if you open your mind up, you are going to encounter God. And the reason so much of the church has lost God in their imitation of Him is they close their mind. How stupid to think the Creator crowned His creation with a bunch of peanut brains. Going to fill heaven, the third of heaven that Lucifer left, with peanut brains. Mindless, cookie jar, one of a kind lookalikes, and all of them ugly. And individuality goes to hell. Stupid. This is an interesting book, A Delicate Arrangement, The Strange Case of Charles Darwin and Alfred Russel Wallace. Every Christian ought to read it. It's a much more interesting position to argue with the evolutionists than some of the stupid stuff they talk about. Evolution's not any threat to Christianity at all. No threat at all. Now, you can't understand Atlantis if you limit your mind in the pursuit of its mystery to what science can tell you alone. Neither should you explain everything that is not yet explainable as supernatural. There's an intelligent middle ground that's open to go either way as the evidence leads you. You don't rule out the supernatural. You don't rule out a natural explanation. With open mind, you won't turn loose of it as you pursue it. I think the mistake of all people who have studied Atlantis, they put you in that either-or camp. It's either got to be explained by the occult, the supernatural, or it's got to be explained scientifically. Now let's talk about it some more. Every time I get on Atlantis, this book about the crystal skull keeps cropping up. Every night that thing is going by me, and we haven't got to it yet, have we? No. That's interesting. Now, like all the things we teach, there's no way you can get to the bottom. There's no one book, probably closer than any subject I've taught on. Berlitz's book for the average reader that's just come out is probably the best summary. Not much in this Berlitz book to criticize. He just doesn't answer any question. He just gives you the evidence that there's probably something there. He doesn't tell you what it is, how it got there, and he doesn't do anything but just dangle you at the end. Man after my own heart. Atlantis, the eighth continent, but Charles Berlitz, we have it in our bookstore. If you can't get it in your own book, $16.95, about $18 would cover the mailing. Now, likewise, you don't have to be a dummy to be a Christian. I see here's Dillo's The Waters Above, but let me save that for a moment. Now, here's a little book. Don't think much of it. But it's got some interesting parts. The Bible and the Bermuda Triangle. Well, yeah, I do. I think pretty good of it. But when they get down to this level, then I find myself having to do what I do with the pyramid books and with books about Daniel and Revelation. The interpretive portion raises more questions than it answers, and I can't recommend the book if it suggests I agree with their interpretations. But it has some interesting summaries of the Bermuda Triangle situation. Now, I'm trying to make a point for several nights now. Have you got what the point is? Strange things go on in and around the Bermuda Triangle. Too many strange things for a glib, bad weather explanation. Don't even think Tesla and Antipodes explain it adequately. I'm overkilling because I want it to be like I want to know. Never leave you. And I'm trying to suggest there may be a connection between the Bermuda Triangle and Atlantis. And that there may be a connection between Atlantis and the pyramid. And there may be a connection between all of them and the world before the flood. Because all of this started in the eons of time past, somewhere around the days when Enoch was playing as a child, when I said I was going to teach through Genesis verse by verse. Remember that? So long ago, I can't remember when. But that's why we're doing all this stuff, laying a gestalt foundation for teaching through Genesis verse by verse. Dillow's book will work you to death if you read it. Joseph C. Dillow, The Waters Above. Most illuminating thing about it is it does show that at least one Christian, namely Dillow, is not a dummy. But for example, you read in the King James, and there are people that read the Bible through in 62, 52, 42, 72, and 82. Not necessarily in that order. And never ever caught this. Then God said, Genesis 1, verses 6 to 7, let there be let's open it in the King James. Now, some of you cities that get so frustrated because we're there only 1 hour, you ought to invite me to dinner with you this fall, about one night a week, about every Friday. For the next several months, I'm going to fly in and have dinner with the people who watch me in every city. And we might be able to work out a way to get back to more time. Then we wouldn't leave you in the middle of a sentence. Let's read it in the King James, 6th and 7th verses. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, what in the hell does that mean? Doesn't matter. You read the Bible through. You get blessed for doing it. You get brownie points in heaven. And whatever in the hell it is, if you read the Bible through, you'll be above both of them. Firmaments and water. So it doesn't really matter, does it? Dumbhead Christianity. That's why reading the Bible through doesn't necessarily guarantee you chief seat in heaven. It's an insult to God to so unthinkingly go past some phrases. Now let's read it in another translation. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse. That's what firmament means. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. To what does the expanse refer? Dillo says. Firmament, it's called in the King James. Now, anybody knows that firmament just sounds more spiritual than expanse. I mean, I can expand by just eating. Only God can make a firmament. It takes a miracle. The translators of the New American Standard Bible correctly rendered this term firmament in the King James as expanse, implying a vast open area in the atmospheric heavens. The King James Version translated it firmament. Well, bless God, I'm out there for the literal King James. Where'd firmament come from? Jerome's Vulgate. So why don't you join the Catholic Church? Go all the way back. Bless God. You know, I understand there's a Sunday evangelist that refers to me but doesn't have the courage yet to refer to me by name. Let me encourage you. Saying there's a certain preacher on television all the time. Well, there's only one on television all the time. That's me. Adding to the Bible and taking away from it. Then he announces, I want him to know that this grand old book does not belong to him. Well, here I go now, changing the good old King James. But to one who has nothing but a firmament in his skull, he won't understand what I'm doing. Very small firmament. Room for very little. The translators of the New American Standard Bible correctly rendered this term as expanse. The King James Version translated it firmament from the Latin Vulgate. Now, I'm sure there are some traditional Christians that don't believe you should take anything out of the Vulgate. I mean, to get that close to vulgar has to be sinful. The King James Version translated it firmament from the Latin Vulgate, implying something firm. And the reason they did that, some of them still suffered the medieval viewpoint of reality, the flat earth mentality that borrowed from mythology, that this earth was encased in a celestial vault. So Jerome's Vulgate introduced a word that twisted the Genesis passage into the cosmogony of the medieval and mythological viewpoints that saw the earth as flat, encased in a celestial vault. And the blessed God people are still in the vault. Reading from Joseph C. Dillo, The Waters Above. Genesis 1:6-7. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Now, the problem with most Christians, they got an elevator that only reaches the expanse. that God called the expanse heaven, and so do they. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, the translators of the New American Standard Bible correctly render this term as expanse, implying a vast open area. Now, you see, there is more, much more to heaven than the expanse. An idea that's never occurred to much of Christianity. They stay in the expanse. They rise to a level of vacant-headedness and go no further. Paul got as far as the third heaven. Hebrews letter has a strange phrase after the resurrection. The meaning in the book of Ephesians is literally he fought through the heavens. So the prince of the power of the air resisted him in finishing the substance meaning of that which occurs on the great day of atonement. It wasn't enough for the sacrifice to be slain on the day of atonement. The blood containing the life had to be carried into the Holy of Holies, the type of the heaven where God's throne sits. And God had to render at the place of the propitiatory, he had to render the judgment that the sacrifice was adequate. Otherwise, the bells on the robe of the priest stopped ringing. You knew he was dead. Very simple meaning as to why Jesus said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." His high priestly work was not yet finished. And the passage in the New Testament implies he had to fight his way through the heavenlies, the domain of the prince of the power of the air, thanks to Adam, to finish the high priestly function that ever after gives him the figurative posture of sat down, finished work. But that's another subject. The translators of the New American Standard Bible correctly render this term as expanse, implying a vast open area or the atmospheric heavens. The King James Version translated it firmament, from the Latin Vulgate, implying something firm. Reason being, as I said in the previous hour, in Jerome's day, they viewed the earth as flat. And it adopted much of the view of reality from heathen mythology of a flat earth encased in a celestial vault. So he called it firmament, something firm. Several considerations have led some to assume that the idea of a solid dome-like vault is what Moses had in mind. In fact, the translators of the Jerusalem Bible, 1966, and the New English Bible, I'm reading from Joseph Dillo, The Waters Above, 1970, substitute the word vault for firmament, reflecting this opinion of Hebrew cosmology. It's amazing how people project their views into their translations. Frequently in Hebrew, the meaning of a noun can be more clearly understood by an examination of the meaning of the verb form of that noun.
This is the end of Side 1.